As we turn to the fifth chapter of the book of James, I'd ask that you would remain standing as you are in the honor of the reading of the Word of God. One little word will fell him. It is with the Word that God breathed all creation into existence. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. One word will fell him. And thus now we hear the reading of God's Word. May it also have the same power and effect to listening ears and to tender hearts. We'll read the first 11 verses of chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Let us pray. Indeed, O Lord, you have shown us great and mighty things. You have exposed the lives of others like Job to show us your greatness and your glory, and have given us the narration of his life from the eternal perspective, matters that he did not even realize. And we come to your word today asking that your Spirit would empower the preaching so that we might be patient, that we might wait upon the Lord, so that our strength might be renewed as eagle wings, that we might run and not grow weary. Lord, I pray that you would work in all of our lives and that the preaching of the Word would go forth and be applied by your Spirit to change our lives to be more like Christ, to be more humble, more patient, more loving, that your name might be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to our text today, there is an encouragement, an exhortation to be patient. I don't like to be patient. I realize that when I become impatient, it reveals itself in an characteristic that horrifies me. I become angry and short with people. I sometimes am mean. And is expressed in ways of that old man because I'm impatient. First James takes the first six verses and he addresses those who are rich, turning then to the brethren. And so he is addressing a broader crowd in verses 1 through 6 that he does in verses 7 through 11. He gives words to the wicked rich, and he warns them because of their pursuit of wealth. There are the rich. Now, the Scripture does not say that riches are sin. But because of the tendencies of people to trust in riches and to pursue riches, oftentimes the word rich is synonymous with the wealthy or with the wicked. We have that in the Psalms. We have that in the Proverbs. But it doesn't mean a wealthy man is necessarily wicked. But it does mean that those who are rich and wealthy, it is hard for them to come into the kingdom of God, in the words of Jesus. What he is, I think, revealing in the first several verses here is those who have pursued their gain, their riches, and their wealth in disregard of God and His providence. In James's day, there was the rich Palestinian Jewish landowner. And this is probably the context in which he is addressing. Verse 1, he condemns them by saying, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." It's a warning to them, because that which they now enjoy will all be taken away, and that which they are seeking, they will never find. Verse 2, then he begins to justify what he was warning them about in verse 1 by saying, "Your riches are corroded and your garments are moth-eaten." And these verses, James reiterates a common theme in Scripture. There is a common theme for those who pursue riches. And you don't have to be a wealthy man in order to pursue those things. Isaiah warns those who join house to house and lay field to field till there be no place. It's an accumulation. It's the accumulation of the material things that oftentimes reveals a wrong pursuit. Proverbs warns us that he who trusts in riches shall fall. Jesus said point blank, "Woe to you who are rich." And then again, expressing to the rich young ruler the great difficulty it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Riches are often a temptation and a snare. And Paul warns that the love of money is the root of all evil. But what is here condemned is really the selfish hoarding of material goods. See, he says in verse 3, "Your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days." The point is that silver and gold do not corrode, but they're just storing them up. They're not using them for any purpose except their own selfish hoarding. And these things then are going to be a witness against them in the day of judgment. I think even as James addresses the wicked tendencies of rich people, or rich people that do so in pursuing their riches at the expense of God's goodness, I think there's lessons for us to think about. There is a right use of riches for kingdom growth. Now, that does not mean you have to give all of your money to the church. But it's the right perspective of money. In the book of Acts, when they were having trouble or when they saw a need, they would go and sell their things and give to the brethren who had need. We saw Barnabas sold a field. He wasn't hoarding the land. He saw a need in order to liquidate it and provide provision. We're not obligated. We don't have to do that, but it's a right perspective, because Ananias and Sapphira were doing it all for the wrong reason. God wants it to come from here, from the heart, in order to see the kingdom grow. That's the right use of riches. And sometimes the right use of riches is just letting it all go. We need to be good stewards of all the resources that God gives you. psalmist says, Lord, teach me to number my days that I may learn to live them in wisdom. God gives us time, and that can never be brought back. The minute that we just had 60 seconds ago can never be brought back. The day of yesterday can never be brought back to lived over again. We have only a certain number of days in our life, and we don't know how many those are. Teach us to live them in wisdom. Redeem the time. We need to be good stewards. The hoarding of wealth, or even the hoarding of your material possessions, is a display of misplaced priorities. Calvin said that God did not appoint gold for rust, nor did He appoint garments for moths, but these are aids and helps for human life. So the chastening here is not just for the garments and the gold, it's the misuse of a good thing when it's hoarded for selfish reasons. Or just simply hoarded. It's a disuse of material items that could be used for kingdom growth. That's also included here. When we have a lot of material goods and they just sit in our closets, or we have a lot of things and they just sit unused, when they could be used for the kingdom growth, it is a misplace of priorities of why those things are there in the first place. Some of you have shared our anguish when we were packing up to move. And we moved from Flowery Branch up to Gainesville for a temporary time, and it was convicting. Absolutely convicting. And the process emotionally goes like this. It goes like, what is all this stuff? And then all of a sudden I'm guilty. I have all this stuff that I haven't even used. And so then we end up giving a lot of it away. We pack up a whole bunch more stuff, and it sits in pods for 8 months that we've not missed too awfully much. And then we just move our bare necessities over to live in Gainesville for a few months. And then when we're packing all of our bare necessities up from Gainesville to move up here, what is all this stuff? And it's rather convicting. And as I begin thinking about the misuse of these things by just hoarding them, this morning as I go into my closet to grab my coat, my blue blazer, my navy blue blazer, I picked up the one and said, no, this is not the navy blue blazer I want today. No, this is not the navy blue blazer. This is the navy blue blazer I was looking for. I don't need 3 navy blue blazers. Some of us have to go out and clean our closets out very soon in order to take some resources and share these things for the growth of the kingdom. Hoarding them up, whether it be a shirt or your gold, is not the appropriate use of the material possessions that God gives to us, and it will cloud our thinking. I don't know if you've ever known folks that have had to go in after their parents, who are pack rats, after they have deceased, and have to go in and clean, and have to go in and take care of their things. I've seen a characteristic in some people, not all, that they cling to their things, and their things become their life, more than their family, more than God, their things. And so when you began disturbing their things, you began distorting their entire way of living, and it disorients them. And I think we need to begin now before we become those old people who, when our things are taken away or moved to a different location or something happens to our things, that it doesn't throw us. But that would be revealing. We need to think about how to use our resources for the kingdom. Verses 4 and then following goes on to tell us more specifically of some of the wickedness and why this is not just speaking about wealth in general, but wealth in the pursuit of riches in a total disregard of God. Verse 4 says, indeed, the wages of laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. James now focuses on a few aspects. In that day, there was a concentration of large land that fell into the hands of a few Jewish Palestinian landlords. And what happened in a lot of the accumulation of these large land estates, some of the smaller landholders, those smaller holders would be assimilated into these larger groups so that the small farmer would have to hire himself out to the large, rich landowner in order for him to make it on his own land. And it's with this view in mind that Jesus was speaking the parable of the vineyard. And so farmers oftentimes had to work very hard for a single day's wage, knowing that if they were held back, it could be their own livelihood at stake for that day. And day after day, it was not a matter of a quality of lifestyle. It was not a matter of the things he had or the things he did. It was a matter of life. And that's why God gave instruction, even in His law, that we do not hold back that which is due to the laborer. Deuteronomy 24:14-15 says, thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in the land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry out against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. Leviticus 19 picks up on that. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. In other words, you pay your debt before the sun goes down. Jeremiah 22:13, woe unto them that buildeth his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages and giveth him not for his work. We in this nation who have so much wealth tend to be very greedy. And we're always looking for the shortcut to try to get the best bang for our money. And sometimes it goes beyond being prudent to a place of selfish greed where we hoard our things to the extent that it becomes sin because we're not using them productively. And God warns the rich who do this. He uses this term, Lord of Sabbath, the Lord of armies, a very common word in Joshua, a common word from Isaiah. It is the word that the Lord of hosts that we see in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple and his holiness was being rehearsed by the angels of the thrice holy God and his glory filled the earth. It is that Lord of Sabbath. The Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, and His holiness is like a burning fire. That for Isaiah, in his humility, who fell down on his face before the throne, that fire of God's holiness was that which purged and cleansed him and made him fit. The same fire of God's holiness will be the wrath that will be poured out upon those of unrighteousness. And so that will be the end of the wicked. That will be the end of the wealthy and the rich who disregard God's righteousness. You realize in Leviticus 19, where it talks about giving the laborer his hire, is actually in a section of Scripture that we often call the holiness code. It is holy to pay what is due. It is holy to give the laborer his hire. And we are called to be a holy people. Verse 5 tells us that they have lived in self-indulgence. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. This term luxury, according to William Barclay, is a word that comes from a term that means to break down. And according to Barclay, he says that it describes the soft living which in the end saps a man's moral fiber. Now think about that phrase for just a minute. Soft living which saps a man's moral fiber. Think about Hollywood. The music industry in America. The wealth, the riches, the soft living that saps the moral fiber. Soft living is not a godly characteristic. And it does not build strength in the soul. However broadly you want to apply that, soft living is something that we often like to pursue, but not of a godly character. We want our personal peace and affluence, but granted, heaven itself will be filled with the labor for God. It was a pre-fall condition, and we are to tend the garden and to keep it and dress it and watch it. Sin is what has made it unenjoyable, and we tend to get soft. I'm too soft. I hate it when I'm stretched to work really hard and I go to grumbling about it. I hate that about myself. And I'm soft, but I'm a product of my culture. And I'll probably reveal some of that. Think about life and the hard trials that come. That which we have to apply our hand to, the hard work that we have to endure of being something that is building godliness in our lives. A man who I greatly respect and read many of his books spoke about how to raise our sons to be men. And in one of his chapters he says, your sons, your young men need to work hard and know what it's like to be physically exhausted beyond their capacity and have to keep going. And they need to know that more than once. My good friend who came up to help me build, as we sat around one evening toward the end of the week, we had a good discussion, and he said that he believes that every young man needs to go to bed physically exhausted every night. May I add, except for one. We're too soft. Godliness is something that will be built through the winds and the storms of hardness. We think about the women even, how strong, we talk about a strong woman when we look at the trials she has endured, not when we look at the soft living. We need not to indulge ourselves in the luxuries of life, though a little recreation, though a little time is appropriate, we should not pursue it. We should love to have a work ethic and a life ethic that will make us godly and strong. He says here that they have fattened themselves up for the day of slaughter. I was thinking of a cow farmer, though this could be applied to any livestock. You think some cow farmers, they'll take a cow and they'll put him in a feeding pen, though not some of us here, we wouldn't do that. But put him in a feeding pen for the very sole purpose of fattening the cow up. From the time the cow is born, he's earmarked for slaughter. And so they take him, they set him apart, and they put him in a feed pen, and they just give him grain, they don't let him exercise, and they fatten him up. Here are the ideas. All of those riches that they're accumulating for themselves is nothing more than the end of fattening themselves up for the slaughter at Judgment Day. But they're doing it to themselves. They're deceived. That's the imagery that we have. Calvin says there's two main issues that he believes are applicable for the reason of verses 1 through 6. He says, as it pertains to the faithful, this passage in the hearing of the miserable end of the wealthy, God's people might not envy their fortune. Don't try to keep up with the Joneses. Be content with what you have and be secure and how God has placed you in your lot. I find that a lot of Christians become insecure. We all have insecurities, but there is this material insecurity that if we don't have our things, our houses, our cars, and our standard such that it has a certain appearance to it, there's an insecurity that's really rooted in pride. But he says, don't envy the fortunes of the wicked. Secondly, he says, knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they have suffered, we might bear up under them in the time with a very calm spirit. So we might bear up under sufferings. And so then he goes on in verses 7 and following through 7 and 11, and he gives now an exhortation for us to be patient. Endure patiently. Verse 7, therefore, be patient, brethren. He now turns to this term, brethren, knowing he's talking to the faithful now. Brethren, be patient until the coming of the Lord. And now he uses an illustration. Taking these small landholding farmers as the illustration, he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. He waits patiently for it until he receives the earlier and latter rains. The earlier and latter rains in Palestine were the autumn rains and the spring rains. They often planted the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and they would plant it in the autumn, and the barley harvest was first, and they needed that early rain to germinate the seed. It would go through the winter months, as we would refer to it here. And then in the springtime, around March, April, would be then the first fruits that would come from that harvest. And they needed the rain. There was a complete and total dependence upon God. They planted the seed. And these people realize what it meant from day to day to depend upon God. Will we have something to eat next year? Without the rain, it wouldn't happen. But here, the idea is that they expected the rain with hope because of the God. Remember, God's people are a little different from the world in God's eyes. That's why in the land of Goshen, all those things happened to the Egyptians that didn't happen in Goshen. And yes, God causes it to rain upon the just and the unjust, but He takes care of His people, and that's a promise upon which we stand. You have to labor in the field, but you have to expect the blessings of God in faith by waiting patiently upon Him. That may be why I'm not a very good farmer. It's because when I want vegetables, I want the end product right now. I'm not very good when it comes to waiting for things. I respect those who can sit there and plan out. My parents have taught me this unwittingly. When There's just something about my mindset that is a character flaw. But my parents go and they move into a house in their retirement and plant hardwoods in their yard. That they're these little saplings that is going to take 20 years to have any kind of growth to where they can enjoy them. I drive up in their driveway right now, and there's this foliage. You can't see the house. They're all around because 20 years ago they planted those trees with an idea of expectingly, hopeful, and waiting for the fruit and the benefits to come. I need more of that in my own character. We need to be thinking patiently. We need to be thinking not just the here and now, but thinking about the kingdom of God beyond our generation so that we're planting seeds that our great-grandchildren will reap. Not having to have it now, but preparing for it to come, because I never enjoy trees 20 years from now. Because I never take time to plant them, knowing I won't be able to enjoy them next week. And I need to learn to prepare a little more diligently. He tells us in verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren. Again, treating us brethren. He tells us, do not grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Oh, this grumbling, here we go again. This is not the first time James has referenced it. It's not the first time the Bible has referenced it. In fact, it is so referenced that it is very characteristic of that old man when things get tough. When things don't go our way, when trials come, when things get tough, when things are rough and circumstances aren't favorable, that's when we need patience. And we get weary in the difficulties of life, and the first thing we do is we grumble. Grumbling is an action word of the old man, and it's what he does when things don't go his way. When his personal peace and affluence are disturbed. And this is one of the things that I hear myself do, and I hate it in myself, and I don't want it in myself. And we need to sharpen each other to get the grumbling out of God's people here. There's two directions in which this phrase, do not grumble against one another, brethren. There's two directions in which the grammar here can lend itself. Number one is it can mean that we can grumble against one another, meaning that we grumble to one another about our difficulties. The second can mean that we can grumble against one another. In other words, we like to find blame in others. In our own personal difficulties, we like to blame shift. We like to find others to blame. When things aren't going right, we like to blame. You know, that is a characteristic of the old man. When things aren't going well on the building, I'd like to blame my son or my wife. And when things don't go well in your life, you have a tendency to blame others too. It is that Adam and Eve thing that we all have, his nature. So it's impossible that both of these are intended by James, because that old man likes to lash out when circumstances get tough. We become angry and upset because of it, and we grumble against and to and with one another, and we try to find someone else to blame because we're not patient. We're not patient. He gives us an illustration from the prophets. He says, brethren, my brethren, again, for the third time, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of patience and suffering. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, Isaiah, who would preach to a people who would not hear. Amos. Ezekiel. A man who would preach the warnings of God and himself be cast into exile along with them for their wickedness. Daniel, one who was righteous and yet taken away in his youth away from his parents into the king's palace. Thrown into a lion's den, suffering for the kingdom, for doing the will of God. These are people that lived in the light of eternity. These are people who were not hoarding up for themselves riches. And then he turns to Job. That's kind of a grand illustration to cap it all off. He says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. On the one hand, Job's use of the illustration may not seem entirely appropriate at first. He did grumble for his circumstances. He self-righteously proclaimed his innocence and generally questioned God's way with him. Yet there is a sense in which Job can be seen as a great example of steadfastness and patience because he never abandoned his faith in God. In fact, William Barclay said this, Job is no groveling, passive, unquestioning submission. Job struggled and questioned and sometimes even defied, but the flame of faith was never extinguished. It was Job that we have the most magnificent resurrection passage. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in my flesh I shall see him. It was Job that says, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. It was Job that says, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job's end shows that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Job's faithfulness and patience was rewarded in the end. That is what we need to cling to. We are a product of our fragile, emotionally fragile culture. We are soft, we are impatient, and we are self-indulgent. And we need God to give us the grace to be a people of God, holy, givers, servants, for His own glory, in suffering, in trial, in persecution, in times of riches, and in time of great want. Do not grumble against the brethren. Do not grumble to the brethren. But be patient, brethren. Be patient. Wait expectantly on the Lord. Wait patiently. In April of 1831, the old Puritan Charles Simeon was 71 years old. He had been the pastor of Trinity Church in Cambridge for 49 years. A large percentage of those years, unwanted by his people. They locked the pews. They did not want him to be their pastor. He endured great trials. He was there at Cambridge. He was chastised, persecuted, dishonored for his faith in Christ. He lived a hard life. And he was asked by his friend, Joseph Gurney, how he had endured and surmounted the great opposition that had been his portion for so many years. And this was his response. quote. My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I am getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his sufferings and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory. Be patient, my brethren, without grumbling. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, I believe it was Asaph who wrote the psalm, how he looked upon the wicked as they prospered in their riches, and he wondered why they prospered so while the righteous suffered at their hand. And as he beheld the rich, they seemed to enjoy life and have all of the things and the quality of life they sought, while much of the righteous were neglected or seemingly so. And then the scripture says he went into the house of God and worshiped, and there remembered who you were and gained the right perspective of knowing the end that you have designed for those wicked and the end that you have designed for your people. And Lord, today we have great need to see your glory, to come into your house to worship, to regain the correct perspective that you would have for us, to keep us from grumbling with and against the brethren, to keep us patient, to endure, to be long-suffering, to wait upon the Lord. For those who wait upon you will have their strength renewed. And Lord, we feel a tendency to grow weary in well-doing. Give us the strength that only you can give. May our lives be more joyful. May it edify the church. May we use our resources for the kingdom. May we not be selfish. May we give one to another and so receive it as our gift to you. Lord, we love you. We give you our lives and we thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.